So, considering the coronation and the kingdom of God, everyone should know that there's a coronation coming up next week on Saturday the 6th of May in England, and Prince Charles now being crowned as King Charles and Queen Camilla. And I don't know if everyone's worked up what all these decorations are, so this is a bit of a roadmap, and these aren't the kind of medals that we would know much about because they're not for the kind of things we normally give medals for in South Africa. You normally get medals in South Africa for killing the enemy or something like that, you know, getting injured. So he's got on his side, he's got the parachutist badge on his shoulder, on his sleeve, I should say. The sword is the Welsh Guard sword, part of the ceremonial uniform. He's wearing the ceremonial uniform of the Welsh Guards, of which he is an honorary colonel. And this is the Order of Merit 2002, the most honorable order of the Bath. And that's over here. The blue sash is the most noble order of the Garter, so the sash. And he's got on it his flying wings because he's a pilot as well. And then the medals are the Queen's Service Order, New Zealand, 1983, Coronation Medal, 1953. He was quite young, but he was there as a three-year-old for his mother's coronation, so he's actually attended a coronation before. Well, I don't know how well he can remember it. The Silver Jubilee Medal, 1977, Gold Jubilee Medal, 2002, so for being a member of the royal family at those events of his mother's, he got a medal. Canadian Forces Decoration, with, you know, Bath from 2006, given in 1991. The New Zealand Commemorative Medal, 1990. I presume those were awarded while visiting New Zealand on state visits. And then these different stars here, Order of the Bath, Ancient Order, the Most Noble Order of the Thistle, a knight. Also Order of the Garter, a knight. So those are these sort of badges that you put on the outside. And the red uniform, of course, dates all the way back to Oliver Cromwell, New Model Army. Oliver Cromwell was the first one to introduce a regular paid military, a professional military, and they wore red. And the reason for red uniforms was the enemy mustn't see you bleed. That was the logic. Also to look terrifying to the enemy. Of course, during the First Anglo-Boer War, it just made good targets. And so they learned to change to khaki by the Second Anglo-Boer War. I think many of us have great problems with a particular candidate for the coronation coming up this coming next week, Saturday. Here you're speaking at a World Economic Forum, and it looks like he's got some kind of gay halo above him. But the trouble is, Charles, as Prince of Wales, was a personal friend of Klaus Schwab and a regular guest of the World Economic Forum and a frequent speaker at the events. That makes one very concerned because this means for the first time, Britain has a woke king. And, you know, go woke, go broke. Nike, Bud Light, and Disney. Disney's just laid off 7,000 staff members have been dismissed from service. So, you know, you go woke, you do go broke. The average person doesn't want to support this nonsense. What's also disturbing is he's got a lot of Muslim friends. And, in fact, Prince Charles already said he wanted to change his title when he is king from defender of the faith to defender of faiths, which he's got no right to do. These were set up years ago and he doesn't have the right to change it. But here he is dancing with a sword in Saudi Arabia with some of his pals. And he said that he wants Muslim imams and Jewish rabbis and some Hindu priests and so on taking part in a service in Westminster Abbey for his coronation service. By God's grace, the Archbishop of Canterbury has said, under no circumstances, that it's against canon law. This is a Church of England church, and it's against the laws of the Church of England to have any other than ministers of the gospel of Christ officiate in the service. It is a worship service, a Christian worship service, not a religious service. It's a Christian service, and it's a communion service as well. It's celebrating the Eucharist and anointing the king. There's no place in Westminster Abbey for any other religions. So I hope they stick to that. So unfortunately, there's a bad battle between the palace and Westminster Abbey on this, but so far Westminster Abbey seems to be standing firm. It might be considered the personal chapel of the royal family, but it's still a Church of England church, and it's under the 39 articles and rules and orders of the Church of England. Now, this is the crown. It's known as the crown of King Edward. It's only worn for the coronation service. It's probably the only time in his life that it will be worn by Charles, and it sits in the Tower of London the rest of the time. It's got a lot of South African gold and diamonds in it, and it's got a few Indian rubies and emeralds as well. But South Africa probably has given the biggest single contribution to it. The biggest diamonds, and they all come from Kimberley and so on. And they can thank Cecil John Rhodes particularly for a lot of the gifts given to the crown, which was, I think, first used by King Edward the VII when he was crowned, the son of Queen Victoria. Now, you'll notice what's also important is not just the crown, but the stone. You've heard of the Stone of Scone, but let's get back to that in a moment. You notice the orb that the monarch holds has a cross on top. It's representing the lordship of Christ of all areas of life, and that Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All dominions, all kingdoms in the world are under his rulership, and that's what that symbolizes. Of course, the scepter is the rule of the monarch too. Notice the Cullinan diamond in the scepter. That came from north of Pretoria, 1906, and gifted by South Africa. In fact, Jan Smuts organized it as administrator, I think, the Transvaal at that stage, the Transvaal colony, for King Edward VII's 50th birthday or something like that. So the Cullinan diamond, we've got a replica of it in the glass cabinet display here. Obviously, it's a replica, or it would need something more than normal glass. The Cullinan diamond ended up in both the crown and the scepter. They had to cut it, of course. But you might be intrigued to know that when the Cullinan diamond was sent to England, they had a battleship come to receive it, and with great fanfare transport. But that was a false flag to deceive anyone who wanted to steal it that was on that battleship being sent over to England. In fact, the actual Cullinan diamond was put in a normal package and sent normal mail to Amsterdam, where it was cut up and so on. Normal mail. Obviously, the post office was a lot more reliable back then. so it reminds you of other days. But you've heard of the Stone of Destiny or the Stone of Scone, Jacob's pillow. So the Stone of Scone or Stone of Destiny is an oblong block of red sandstone which has been used for centuries for the coronation of Scottish monarchs. Scottish monarchs like Robert the Bruce and so on were crowned while seated on the Stone of Scone. It's later British monarchs took it, the first King Edward I, and he swiped it, took it to Westminster Abbey. Stone is only about 2 feet long and 16.75 inches wide, 10.5 inches thick. It weighs about 136 pounds, or let's say about, 60, 70 kilos. So the sort of thing the Parabats might use for PT. And its place is just under the throne, this old oaken throne, which was first used by King Edward I. King Edward I was known as the Hammer of the Scots, which is why he swiped this stone from the Scots. And so every British monarch was crowned over it. Now, what's the big deal with the stone? Notice the lines at the base of the throne. Well, this is a royal stone, and it's also considered a biblical stone. It's called the Stone of Destiny. It was brought to Britain by Princess Tia in 598 BC. She was one of the daughters of the last king of Judea when Zedekiah had his eyes put out after Nebuchadnezzar had conquered Jerusalem. Jerusalem had fallen. He saw his sons murdered before his eyes, and then his eyes were put out. So the last thing he'd see was that his royal line was ended. But not actually. His two daughters were taken by the princess, were taken to Egypt by the prophet Jeremiah, and they went from there to the British Isles and found sanctuary. One married a king in Ireland, and the other married a king of the Picts, or in Scotland, what today is Scotland. And Princess Tiaia took the Stone of Scone, which is meant to be Jacob's pillow, meant to be the stone that Jacob slept on in the wilderness. Whether it was or not, we don't know, but it must have certainly come from the temple. It might have been a stone from the temple itself. At any rate, it came to Ireland, and it was at Tara, and so kings of Ireland were crowned on the stone for many years, and later it was stolen and taken to Scotland, and now it's been stolen by the English. Now, why are they all fighting over a stone? This stone is symbolic of the link of the Celtic and Anglo-Saxon peoples to the people of Israel, or the 10 lost tribes of Israel. For centuries, it was regarded, and it certainly was believed by Queen Victoria, who commissioned a genealogy showing her link going all the way back to King David through the daughters of the last king of Judah, King Zedekiah's daughters, who came to Scotland and Ireland. So they trace their way back, that the Lord's promise that there would always be a descendant of David seated on the throne, and that this is a fulfillment. And so this biblical stone is seen as the link to the people of Israel, and it's considered so important that when Queen Elizabeth agreed for the stone to be returned to Edinburgh to be stored and protected in Edinburgh Castle, on the condition that every time there's a coronation in Westminster Abbey, the Scottish must allow it to be borrowed for the occasion. And so there's tremendous symbolism of this. You'll notice the Harp of David is in the royal crest of the royal family in Britain. Here's a replica of the stone. It's got two metal rings at the top, presumably so that a pole could be put through and the priest could carry it. So it's one of these interesting, intriguing, ancient edifices which has got tremendous significance. Now, a lot of what you'll see in the coronations are actually very biblical. In 2 Samuel 5, verse 3, therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Now, the British royal family is the only royal family in Europe, or anywhere in the world actually at the moment, that has an anointing as part of the service, because they're not just crowned, they're anointed, showing this is how a priest was also anointed. Just as the church is to be a minister of grace, the state is to be a minister of justice. And so the kings are also seen as, they're also under God, they're also deacons of God, they're servants of God. They're meant to be anointed with oil in a religious ceremony. So just like the bishop, they are servants of God, answerable to God, even though they bear the sword of justice, not the keys of the kingdom. 2 Chronicles 23:11. They brought out the king's son and put the crown on him, gave him the testimony, that's the writing of the scriptures, made him king. Then Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, long live the king. Now, even the phrase, long live the king, comes straight from the Bible. So much of the ceremony, they can have a scriptural verse for almost every single aspect of the coronation ceremony. It's long and ancient tradition, yes, but it's biblical ultimately. And to show the link, there's a book that came out from Roy Strong called Coronation. I don't own that book, but I've seen it. It's a massive coffee table book with lots and lots of pictures. But at the back, it has the genealogy that Queen Victoria sponsored, which showed the genealogical link of the present-day royal family all the way back to King David through the daughters of King Zedekiah, who had married into kings in both Scotland and Ireland. So very intriguing. Even showing how the line came later through the Scandinavians with Norman conquest, William the Conqueror, and so on, how they link back to Judah from different lines. So the coronation service is not just, it's not a political service as much as a Christian worship ceremony. And it includes being anointed with oil and being crowned. The last time the world saw anything like this was 1953, when Queen Elizabeth II was crowned. And of course, at that stage, Britain was a colossal empire, and it included people coming from India, Australia, New Zealand. Notice the South African flag here. South African flag. You've got the Canadians over there. They still had the red flag at that stage. I presume... could that be Australia's? Isn't that true? Probably New Zealand's. Yeah. So very much, and you can see the Indian representative too. So very, very interesting the very exotic, again, a company of nations. As what was it that God's promise to Abraham was? Abraham, your descendants will be called great, and you will be as numerous as the stars of the seashore, as much as sand of the seashore, I should say, stars of the sky, and you will be a company of nations. Now, no one else has had a company of nations, and the Anglo-Saxons have been believed for centuries by the monarchs in particular to be descendants of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. So in 1953, the religious ceremony, you could see the queen flanked by her ladies-in-waiting, who in many cases were princesses, going into Westminster Abbey with the train. You can actually see color footage of the 1953 coronation, and it's quite extraordinary. The first coronation ever filmed by television, watched live, and even filmed in color. Not that most people could see it in color, because most people didn't have a color TV set. But notice, just as you read in the Bible, all the leaders of Israel were gathered. So all the barons and lords and bishops of the kingdom must come. And the ceremony is designed that first and foremost, the candidate, the monarch being crowned, first must make pledges to God to obey the scriptures, and then the subjects make pledges to them. So just as we read about King David, he made a compact, a covenant with the people. And trust, with all leaders of Israel gathered in the sight of God, God had shown this is who's to be the successor, and the people must pledge allegiance to the king, but the king must pledge allegiance to the King of Kings. And this is a key point in Lex Rex. And Lex Rex, in defense of liberty against tyrants and the law, is king, done by Samuel Rutherford during the Reformation era. And up till then, the term in the world had been Rex Lex. Rex meaning king, Lex meaning law in Latin. Just inverting it, the reformers inverted Rex Lex to Lex Rex. The law is king. The king is under the law. The law is over the king. All kings must be under the law. And that's a biblical principle, and it's written into the coronation service. The king has to pledge obedience to the King of Kings and to the law of God before the subjects pledge allegiance to the king. And so in Lex Rex, it points out, as you owe allegiance to your king owes allegiance to the King of Kings. And if the king is in rebellion to the King of Kings, you must not join the king in his rebellion. You have a higher duty, a higher call to the Lord. And also the barons of the kingdom must resist the king if the king is in rebellion to God, which was done in 1215 with Magna Carta, when the barons of England nailed King John I at Runnymede, forced them to sign Magna Carta, the Great Charter, which all monarchs must swear to uphold ever since. And it's considered the first statute, the first written restriction of powers of government. You must obey the law. The king must swear to uphold the law. And what's the first requirement in Magna Carta? That the rights of and privileges of the Church of England shall not be infringed in any way. And so what King Charles is trying to do in trying to bring in Muslim, Hindu, rabbis and so on into service is he's infringing on the first article of Magna Carta. He's infringing on the rights of the church and the duties and the privileges of the church. So and not a good start. Notice the queen not only holding the scepter with the South and Cullinan diamond, but holding the orb with a cross on top. Very symbolic. This, by the way, is a painting of Queen Victoria's coronation. Another angle of Queen Victoria's coronation. Queen Victoria and Queen Elizabeth both had record reigns. In fact, before Queen Elizabeth II, it was Queen Victoria had the record of the longest reigning monarch in British history. Interesting that some of the greatest monarchs in British history have been women. Elizabeth I in particular, under whom Britain defeated the Spanish Armada and the Reformation was established and secured. Queen Victoria, under which the biggest expansion occurred, and Queen Elizabeth II, under whom, although no fault of her own, the British Empire collapsed and was contracted dramatically. This here looks like George IV's coronation. And this coronation, can anyone tell me whose coronation this is? This is a trick question. Which Edward? Definitely not Edward III, no. Edward VIII. This is the coronation of Edward VIII, except this didn't take place. Edward VIII was not crowned in 1937 because he chose to violate the requirements of the English Bill of Rights of 1689, which William and Mary signed, and which all kings of England must swear to uphold, amongst which no heir to the throne can be other than a Protestant, and their wife or their fiancé must be a Protestant, a member of the Church of England. You cannot have a Church of England who, a head of the Church of England, or monarch, because remember, the monarch of Britain is the head of the Church of England. Not the head, that's not the word they use. They say the supreme governor. Christ is the head of the church, but the church, the monarch is meant to be the protector, the defender of the church, the defender of the faith. And so no monarch could be divorced or married to a divorcee or married to a Catholic or be a Catholic and so on. Or more expressly, can be anything other than a member in good standing with the Church of England. Now, Edward VIII, Prince of Wales, who became King Edward VIII, chose to marry an American divorcee. Now, I don't know which was worse, the American part or the divorcee part, but it was both strength for Borden, or don't even think about it. And so the king chose to abdicate. I can no longer discharge my heavy task with efficiency without the woman I love by my side, basically. And so the Duke of York, his brother, who became King George VI, the father of Queen Elizabeth, he succeeded as once, and poor King Edward had to go into exile. He abdicated and he had to leave England forever. And he lived in France for much of the rest of his life and so on. And without this abdication of Edward VIII, there would have been no Queen Elizabeth II, or Charles for that matter. And Edward VIII is also believed to have been such a friend of Germany and such an admirer of the German system that he would never agree to declaring war on Germany. So world history could have been very different if Edward had not abdicated. It shows you how a woman can really change a man's mind. Who was it who said? St. Augustine said, there's nothing like the caresses of a woman to chase all common sense out of the mind of a man. And so, at any rate, Edward abdicated, and that may have led to the most disastrous decision in British history, the giving of the war guarantee to Poland, getting involved in the Second World War, declaring war on Germany, and embroiling the entire empire, including South Africa, in this ruinous war which bankrupted Britain, led to the collapse of the British colonies and protectorates all over Africa, betrayal of who knows how many countries in the hands of communism. So many bad things happened, all because he violated the requirements of Magna Carta and the English Bill of Rights of 1689. This is considered the most valuable legal documents in the world, Magna Carta, 1215. There's only four originals still in possession in the world. And by the way, one of the later ones, the 1297 version, is the foundation of the whole Parliament in Australia, in Canberra, is built over a copy of Magna Carta. The entire structure is built over it. So to think that the people in Australia could have been so abused that the churches locked down for the COVID cult, people beaten up in the streets by the thugs meant to be police, and the dictatorship of the Victoria Premier and others, just shocking how that could happen when they're meant to be upholding Magna Carta. And now in England, you've got people being arrested for open-air preaching, which is total violation of the first article of Magna Carta. People we know, friends of ours, have been guests here, arrested in Bristol, of all places, where George Whitefield began open-air preaching, for preaching in public streets. A woman got arrested recently in Britain for praying silently on the other side of the road from an abortion clinic. Police came up to her and it's videoed. Are you praying? Not allowed, I'm praying quietly. What do you pray about, ma'am? Oh, what does it matter? Well, were you praying against abortion? Because it's a no-pray zone. She's on the other side of the street praying silently, no posters, no banners, and they arrested her for praying silently. Now, that is such a violation of Magna Carta. any lawyer worth his salt should sue the police for such a dereliction of duty, such an abuse of their authority, such an infringement on the rights of citizens, which every monarch of England should be sworn to uphold and to protect the citizens from. So there's some magnificent biblical imagery and oaths involved in this, and one can only hope that the solemn Christian tradition and the oaths and commitments and covenants that the king must make may impress itself on Charles's mind so that he is regenerated and brought to repentance and changed the whole world and life view. We certainly hope it does, but you know, you can't hold your breath knowing the depravity of man. But the fact is, the crown is meant to be bigger than the person. And Queen Elizabeth took her duty first and, generally speaking, gave a very consistent example of a Christian monarch. But we don't see that yet with Charles, but we can only pray for him. I mean, may God really save the king, as the national anthem goes. Now, I remember back in 2001, I'd just come out of the army, and I was walking in Joburg, going by train and walking, jaywalking down Jeppe Street. There was no traffic. Well, what's going on? And every place I went to, Scripps Gift Mission, they're all closed. I got back to my host that night, and my hosts, the Canes in Pretoria, said, "Did you see the wedding?" "What wedding?" "Princess Diana and Charles' wedding." Well, that's how switched off I was. I didn't even know that there's a wedding coming, and I wasn't anywhere near a TV set. So I missed the wedding of the century. And this was at St. Paul's Cathedral. Now, St. Paul's is the parish church, so to speak, of London. It's the highest point in London. I've walked up to it. It's quite a steep walk. I could only feel sorry for this poor soldier to carry Margaret Thatcher's coffin up that steep incline, and up these steep stairs too. Westminster Abbey, as you know, is very flat, whereas St. Paul's is actually at the highest point. So Princess Diana and Charles chose to be married in the London Parish Church, St. Paul's, as opposed to the wedding of William and Catherine, which was held in Westminster Abbey. Now, Westminster Abbey is the palace or the royal's preferred church or chapel. And so at Catherine and William's wedding, I was, by the way, I remember it, in April 2011, I was in the soccer lecturing at a university there, Justo Marlow University, and Zambia came to a standstill on that day. I didn't have a choice. We all had to watch the wedding. The Zambians were such royalists. I was astounded. The enthusiasm, the excitement, the cheers, the standing to attention, singing God Save the Queen, all of that. The Zambians really, you know, you think you're back in northern Rhodesia. That's the way they were behaving. So I didn't miss this wedding, the second largest wedding of the century, or actually that's a new century. I missed the wedding of the century, 20th century, but this is probably the wedding of the 21st century. Now, I've got another problem with Charles, and that is his name. What were his parents thinking, naming a potential monarch of Britain Charles? The first Charles was a disaster. The second Charles was much better. Charles I was such a bad king, such an evil king. He led the country to a civil war. Britain was torn apart by a most ruinous civil war as a result of Charles I. Any king with an earring obviously has got a problem, just for starters. I mean, really and truly. What on earth? What kind of creep does he think he is? So Parliament raised forces against these cavaliers, and the new model army of Oliver Cromwell and of Parliament won the day dramatically, and King Charles's forces were routed time and again, decisively defeated, and then the Scots treacherously rallied to Charles' side, even though he is no friend of the Scots, but he used the Scots, and the Scots foolishly tried to support Charles' claims and start a second civil war. They got hammered by Cromwell. Didn't help them at all. In the end, the king was captured, and he was led to trial in London, and he was tried for treason and beheaded, because he would not reason, he would not listen to reason, he would not negotiate, he was not willing to be a constitutional monarch where he acknowledged that Parliament made the laws of the land. So instead of being constitutional monarch, he was executed as a traitor. And Charles I was a fool in a real sense. And he was succeeded by his son, Charles II, who who came in the Restoration, 1666. London burned in 1666, very symbolic. Many people saw the number 666 there and saw, well, you know, we're going back to Antichrist rule, and the whole of London burns as a result, God's judgment. John Milton, who is the secretary of Oliver Cromwell, wrote Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained, which is very symbolic of these times. They had paradise under the Commonwealth, and then they lost it under the Restoration to Charles II. So with such hideous kings, Charles I and Charles II, why would any British monarchy ever want to name another potential monarch after the two Charleses, who were absolutely disastrous? They were in the same general realm as Mary. I mean, nobody's going to want to have another Queen Mary. Mary the First was the worst. And John the First, the one who was the brother of Richard the Lionheart and who forced Robin Hood into all of his activities and, you know, in Nottingham Forest and all this. So you've got, you know, who wants to name their child Jezebel or their son Judas? Well, in British royalty, Charles is in the Jezebel Judas category. So it just seems insane. This Charles was known as the sort of playboy king, and he was immoral and debauched. And after the Puritans ruling England, this was the other extreme. He was the opposite of a Puritan. He was an indulgent pagan. And this book, Coronation, is very interesting. It's got huge amounts of information in it. Not that I know where to see a copy at the moment. Well, the son of Charles II, James II, was the worst of all. And he openly apostatized and returned to Catholicism and was about to bring back the Inquisition, so on, when the Parliament of England organized the Glorious Revolution. The Glorious Revolution of 1688, it's called glorious because nobody died in it. It was a peaceful revolution where Parliament asked for the last Stuart princess, Mary, who was married to Prince William, who was a Netherlands king, but of Huguenot descent, to come and take the throne. So because she was the queen, Mary had the right to be the queen herself. But she said she wanted to co-rule with her husband, William. Now, normally, the queen's husband does not become king. Normally, the king's husband becomes queen, but I think because the idea is the man outranks the woman, therefore, if Queen Elizabeth's husband, Prince Philip, had been King Philip, he would have outranked her. I think that was the logic, that that's why he could only be Prince of Edinburgh, maybe, but still. So this is the only time in England you've got a joint rulership where William and Mary, and it's because she was a Stuart, he was a Huguenot, he was of the house of William of Orange, Prince William of Orange, so the same William of Orange after whom the Orange River and Orange Free States named in South Africa was his grandfather, I think. So the Dutch ships came bearing William and Mary, and they took the throne, and they had to swear to uphold this English Bill of Rights of 1689, which included things like a king can't be divorced, neither can his wife, nor can they be Catholic. They must be Protestant church members and so on, which is why I think Charles is disqualified and shouldn't. They should have gone straight to William and Catherine, which has happened before in English history when they've bypassed the son and gone straight to the grandson, which could have been done here, but for some reason Britain decided not to. Now, just another interesting thing, the sideshow at the moment is Prince Harry and Meghan. But I don't know how many people remember, before Meghan there was Chelsea. And Prince Harold was actually very much in love with a Rhodesian girl, Chelsea, who studied at the University of Cape Town. She's a resident in Cape Town, but her parents were Rhodesian. And the British Foreign Office complained that we can't have a Prince of England married to a Rhodesian. This will open us up to charges of racism, and this would be terrible. Now, Chelsea actually was very, very good for Harry. She got him involved in useful things like conservation, fighting rhino poaching, helping wildlife. So, you know, she actually got a role doing something really useful. But the knives were out for Chelsea, and the British Foreign Office organized to destroy this relationship. It was a high British foreign policy goal because they said it would be too embarrassing for Britain to have to go back into history and see how the Rhodesians were the most loyal subjects of the crown. More Rhodesians served in the forces in the First and Second World War than the percentage of the population in any other part of the British Empire. And Rhodesians died for Britain. And although Rhodesians fought for Britain, the British betrayed Rhodesia. And Ian Smith, who served in the Royal Rhodesian Air Force all 6 years of the Second World War, shot down twice, most of his face, plastic surgery as a result of damages. The British press would be mocking this man. Ian Smith was not even allowed to attend the Battle of Britain ceremonial events because he was now considered a rebel. And you just think of the tremendous treachery of the British government towards Rhodesia. So they decided Chelsea must go. And then some genius in the British Foreign Office came up with the idea, how about if we could organize for him to marry someone of mixed race? Then the British royal family could never again be accused of being racist. Yeah. And hence, you now have the Duke and Duchess of Netflix, the Duke and Duchess of Woke. And as you know, that's worked out absolutely swimmingly. Never again could the British royal family be accused of being racist, right? Well, actually wrong. But that's just... Now, some people, praise God, are using the opportunity of the coronation to draw people's attention to gospel. And so here's just one Baptist church that's organized outreach leaflets to distribute, offering people free Bibles that have been made commemorative of the coronation and with the gospel explained on the other side of this leaflet. Now, that's one good strategy. There's also another where we've got £1 million note with Charles's face on the one side and the gospel on the other, and it's being produced by Ray Comfort's Living Waters. Distributed free. They've printed something like 14 million copies and offering them free to anyone who orders them in England, America, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, unfortunately not South Africa. But I've asked Ryan to order a bunch for us, and he said he's already got them on way. So these are souvenir items, but they have the gospel with them. Now that's people being wise and thoughtful as to how to creatively use the opportunity of the coronation for evangelism. And as Ray Comfort points out, the whole world is going to be paying attention to a church service. And scripture will be read and hymns will be sung. And there's Christian symbolism throughout it. And the king must swear to uphold the Bible and must actually kiss the Bible and put his hand on the Bible and make his oath. We must use this as opportunities for evangelism. So how are we to understand the times? How are we to respond to controversies and conflicts surrounding the coronation? There's a lot of controversies and conflicts. How can we best use this opportunity to remind people of the far greater king, the far greater kingdom, and the far more important coronation prophesied in the Bible? And so I think we need to remind people of the kingdom of God. And there's a lot in the Bible about the kingdom of God. Mark 1, verse 14 to 15. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to Galilee and he began his ministry preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Our Lord Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom. You might be surprised to hear that the word church only occurs three times in the gospels. But the terms kingdom, kingdom of God, and kingdom of heaven occur 120 times in the gospels. The overwhelming emphasis of the teachings of our Lord Jesus was a kingdom message. Read that the Lord Jesus Christ preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. And yet, today, it's generally the gospel of salvation which is preached. The gospel of salvation is part of the gospel of the kingdom, but it's a small part. The gospel of the kingdom is much bigger, broader, wider, and more diverse. The gospel of salvation, as preached in all too many churches and on much of the mainstream Christian media, is mostly about me and how I can get saved, how I can get blessed and healed and prospered, enriched, improved, and how I can get saved from all the negative consequences of the bad choices I make, and ultimately still end up in heaven. I mean, the gospel of salvation is part of the gospel kingdom, but it's only a small part. The way the gospel is preached today by all too many is something of a therapeutic self-help message where the emphasis is on me. With God playing a supporting role now, I can fulfill my dreams and attain my desires. You know, you are David. You are Esther. You know, you are in the center of the story, and God is a supporting role in your story. You know, it's all about me. I don't know how many have seen the American gospel film, which documents how the modern gospels become very distorted and me-centered. I think that's how you end up with things like the self-help Bible. However, the gospel of the kingdom of God is all about the king. the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. His crown, his coming, his cross, his great commission, his plan, his purposes for the nations. And what we can do to be faithful subjects, servants, and soldiers of the eternal kingdom. You just think of all the hard work done and the sacrifices made by so many soldiers of the British monarchy over the years. I mean, you can go to Isandlwana and you see the graves of big piles of rocks painted white where the British regiments fell fighting for Queen Victoria against Zulu. And they've got signs there for God and kingdom, for Queen and Empire and things like that. But then others are, I've fought the good fight, I've kept the faith, I've finished the race. And you can see some Christian imagery, but a lot of it is literally straight and simple for Queen and Empire. Well, a lot of people suffered and died to extend the British Empire, which is now mostly gone. And yet, how much better to serve a kingdom that lasts forever, and that doesn't advance by cruelty or bombardment or killing or oppressing people, but it advances by prayer and persuasion and a publication and proclamation. How much better to be a servant and a soldier of God's kingdom? Our Lord Jesus Christ personified the kingdom he proclaimed. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the living embodiment of everything that he enunciated. The person and the proclamations of the King are inseparable. His life and his lips are always in unison. His counsels must determine our conduct. His person and his proclamations were as seamless as the robe that he wore. The words he declared were confirmed by his deeds, bringing sight to the blind, bringing hearing to the deaf, bringing speech to the mute, cleansing the lepers, making the crippled to walk, raising the dead to life. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Our Lord Jesus was born king. He's the only one who ever was born king. People might be born a prince or a princess, but who's born a king? Only Jesus. He was actually born king. And he was acclaimed king by God the Father, such in Psalm 2. I've installed my king on my holy hill. He affirmed his kingship before the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, who asked, "Are you a king?" And Jesus says, "I am, but my kingdom is not of this world. It's not of the substance of this world." Well, in Luke 17, we read our Lord's answer to the Pharisees, where he said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will it say, 'See here' or 'See there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is amongst you. The word 'within you' should read 'in the midst of you.'" The Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ, was in the midst of the Pharisees. He, the king, is the epitome of the kingdom. Where the king is, there's the kingdom of God. Where the people submitted to the king, obeying the king, serving the king, there the kingdom of God is. He had a humble entry into this world. A king born in a stable, but the angels sang. Now in time, his kingdom has been displayed with much outward glory. But in the person of the king, when he walked the dusty paths of Galilee or walked on the water, the kingdom of God was present. The kingdom does not make the king. The king makes the kingdom. The nature of the king determines the character of his kingdom. The fact that the Jewish religious leaders failed to recognize the fulfillment of all Old Testament messianic prophecies in our Lord Jesus Christ is to their eternal shame. But their failure does not in any way negate his sovereign power. The fickle mob in Jerusalem went from crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the highest," 1 week, to crucify him within less than a week. I mean, what a fickle mob. "We have no king but Caesar. His blood be upon us and our children. Crucify Christ, release Barabbas." The kingdom of God requires repentance, discipleship, and evangelism. Jesus said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." So following Christ, evangelism and discipleship is, repentance and discipleship is part of commitment to evangelism. If you follow Christ, you will become a fisher of men. The kingdom of God is a mystery to most. Most people do not understand the kingdom of God. Jesus said to his disciples, "To you it's been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God." They could understand the meaning of the parables, but most were not understood. Five of the Lord's parables describe the beginnings of his kingdom, his value justifies any sacrifice. And I drew your attention earlier to the fact we've got a model, a replica of the Cullinan diamond in our display case here, in our Livingston exhibition, because David Livingstone, when he's a missionary in Kuruman in Northern Cape, he came across diamonds. He knew geology well. He recognized them, he picked them up, and he threw them in a bush, and he said nothing about them. And later, 20-something years later, he was in Ujiji when an American journalist came out of the bush, and Dr. Livingstone, I presume, and they start to exchange pleasantries. And although Stanley had a lot of correspondence to give Livingstone, Livingstone said, tell me what's going on in the world. And so being a journalist, he'd asked the right person. And Stanley started to relate what's going on in the world, transit, continental railway in America. There was a railway now from coast to coast. There's now a or under the Atlantic cable that they could communicate by telegraph under the sea immediately between England and America. The Suez Canal had opened up the Mediterranean Sea that they could go through the Red Sea and into the Indian Ocean. And they've discovered diamonds in South Africa. And Livingstone nodded and said, I was wondering how long they would take. And the story came out that he had seen the diamonds. He knew they were there 20-something years earlier. So, of course, Stanley was astounded. Why didn't you sell these diamonds? My goodness, they were so valuable. It would have created a diamond rush. People would have poured in from all over the world. And we would have all the vice and dens of iniquity and saloons. And before you knew it, the Tswana people would have been corrupted. We were still evangelizing the Tswana. The Tswana didn't yet have a church established. This would have destroyed the Tswana church before we'd even got started. We had found the pearl of great price. I couldn't afford to be distracted by diamonds. Now, how's that for having focus, singleness of mind? Livingstone could have been one of the richest people in the world. He just picked up those diamonds and threw them in the bush and said nothing about to anyone. Why didn't you take some diamonds back and sell them when you got back to England? I couldn't have done that, said Livingstone. These are such valuable diamonds. People knew where I came from. They would have torn the place apart till they found them. No, he had to allow the church in amongst the Tswana people to first grow before it was naturally discovered. He wasn't going to get distracted from the pearl of great price. I mean, just think, your love for God is symbolized by sacrifice. You've discovered the pearl of great price. Don't get distracted into chasing after diamonds or anything else. In 5 parables, the growth and the principles of his kingdom are outlined. 7 of the parables of Christ forecast the consummation of the kingdom. Other parables emphasize the personal experience of the subjects of the kingdom. And the kingdom grows by the word of God. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. The seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. It's like a mustard seed, which when it's sown is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and it becomes greater than all the herbs and shoots out large branches. And of course, yes, we've got some seed falls on hard ground, some falls on rocky ground, some falls on thorny ground, others fall on good ground and brings forth 30, 60, 100-fold. But the kingdom of God advances by the word of God. And we need humility and faith. Let the children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. So you can only enter the kingdom of God with humility and faith. And it's a miraculous work. Jesus said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich people to enter the kingdom of God. With men this is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So we're talking about a miraculous work. Like the Lord standing before Lazarus' tomb. Lazarus, come out. Lazarus was dead 4 days. How could a corpse respond to a verbal command? But the words of God have power. And so we're talking about a miraculous work. Everybody born again of the Holy Spirit is a work of God's Spirit. It's a miracle. The kingdom of God destroys the enemies of God. When Jesus taught the parable of the wicked vine dressers in the temple, the Jewish scribes and Pharisees knew that he had spoken his parable against them. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers. He will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And in AD 70, God indeed did destroy that generation that had rejected him, that crucified him, who said, we have no king but Caesar. His blood be upon us and our children. Release Barabbas, crucify Christ. and Jerusalem was destroyed. And a terrible destruction it was indeed. It's said that by Josephus, the historian, that the whole of Palestine was deforested because so many crosses were made. They chopped down every tree to crucify as many Jews as possible. The very people who crucified Christ were themselves judged in such a harsh way. So the kingdom of God destroys the enemies of God. Jesus introduced the kingdom of God on earth. John the Baptist began his ministry declaring, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Then pointing to Christ and saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Our Lord Jesus began his earthly ministry with the message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The Sermon on the Mount details the required conduct of subjects of the kingdom of God. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." The Lord's Prayer centered on the kingdom of God. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen." For God's kingdom to come, Satan's kingdom must be defeated. For God's will to be done, Satan's plans and schemes must be exposed and defeated. As Martin Luther said, when you pray, "Thy will be done," you're praying for Satan's will to be exposed, defeated, frustrated, and smashed. When you're praying for God's kingdom to come, you're praying for all kingdoms in opposition to God's to be destroyed and utterly replaced. Jesus Christ is the King over the kingdom of God. Of the increase of his kingdom and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He will be called great, he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." The kingdom of God requires obedience. I think we need to clear our mind of this Republican mentality. I'm not speaking against a particular political party, but Christians, we're not Republicans. We are monarchists. We believe in a monarchy, the monarchy, the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this egalitarian business of having some kind of president or someone who represents us, who serves us, no. We have to have a monarchist statute of those who bow before the King of Kings and say, "Thy will be done, and your wish is my command." And so Christians need to have the mentality of, we serve a king. And by the way, the king doesn't give you an invitation, the king gives a command. In fact, a royal invitation is not, "You're invited to attend it, you know, please RSVP." There's no RSVP required on a royal summons. The king requires and requests and requires your attendance at the state and time and so on. Probably tell you what dress you've got to wear and so on. So the king or queen doesn't give you an invitation, they give you a command. They speak about a command performance and things like that. A simple profession of faith is not enough. Practical obedience, applying the Lordship Christ to all areas of life, is absolutely essential. And what you say is not as important as what you do. Just singing "God Save the King" or whatever is not good enough. Or singing any hymn like "Crown Him with Many Crowns." It's obedience. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Only the regenerate will enter the kingdom of God." Perseverance is required. Jesus said, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." And the example here is many of the Hebrews, having been delivered from slavery in Egypt, said they wanted to go back to Egypt, claiming they were better off as slaves in Egypt than in the wilderness as free people following the Lord. They were condemned to wander in the wilderness and all of them to die there until God had raised up a new generation, a faithful generation, a Joshua generation, to enter the promised land. Only Joshua and Caleb of that original generation of adults entered the promised land. All the rest died in the wilderness because God was not pleased with those who rejected him and who did not have faith. We need to be counted worthy of the kingdom of God by being willing to suffer for Christ. "That you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer." Suffering is part of the package deal. The kingdom of God is promised to those who love him. And true love is measured by sacrifice. at the meal with Simon, where a woman came in and wet Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped his feet with her hair, the Lord asked his host, Simon, a man forgave two people sums of money. One forgave a large sum, the other small sum. Which one will love him more? And the Pharisee host said, I suppose the one who's forgiven more. The Lord said, you have spoken correctly. Whoever loves much has been forgiven much. Whoever's been forgiven very little loves only little. Now, of course, we all need a lot to be forgiven, but some people don't appreciate that. Those who appreciate how much they've been forgiven love God more than those who think that God's lucky to have me on his team and, you know, I was a good person. I've always been a Christian, things like that. So you do have people who are pretty arrogant, but those who are wholehearted in their love and appreciation to God indicate that they recognize how much God's loved them and forgiven them. True love is measured by sacrifice. You know how much you love someone by how much you're willing to do or change for them. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For to this you are called, because Christ Jesus suffered for you and left you an example, that you should follow in his steps. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Endurance is essential. 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, and all who desire to live a godly life in union with Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Notice it doesn't say many of you, it doesn't say some. It doesn't say most, it says all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Not might, not probably, will. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in union with Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If we are not being persecuted, being treated unfairly or unjustly by the world, then we're probably compromising something. This is part of the deal. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. We're involved in a spiritual warfare. It's a serious spiritual warfare. There are serious spiritual enemies. This world hates Christ, and I think you can see that. And therefore, we need to be willing to suffer for him. Now, Babylon, the beast and the harlot are waging war against the kingdom of God. In Revelation 17, we read that Babylon and the beast, the false church, the great harlot, the rulers and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And these blasphemous religious leaders, arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in their hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of their fornication. Now, who is adorned in red and scarlet and carrying gold cups? Bishops in purple, cardinals in scarlet, and they have gold cups in their hands, decked out with gold and precious stones and pearls. Well, there's one religious institution that sort of fits the bill very accurately here, and that's the Roman Catholic apostasy, or Mariolatry. Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth, are drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Christ. They will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And those who are with him are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. So we see the evidences of this hostility to God all around us. Hatred of God and hatred of the kingdom of God in the blasphemy industry of Hollywood. Hollywood in particular spews out blasphemies and wages war against the Lamb of God on a daily basis. They have tried to make common what used to be just for the most vulgar, disgusting people of society, taking God's name in vain. And now they've mainstream blasphemy into even churches, where even Christians routinely take God's name in vain. And they've taught this through Hollywood. Hollywood is a vile, disgusting, antichrist institution. And through the Christophobia, the mainstream mass media, and you can see the hostility. Even if a trans terrorist shoots up a Christian school and kills kids, the media shows sympathy for the trans murderer, the mass murderer, not sympathy for the Christian kids that killed, because Christians don't matter. When Christians are butchered in Rwanda, it didn't matter because they're Christians. And so it carries on. There's absolute hostility for Christians in the mass media scene. And the apostasy of the World Council of Churches. And the Roman papacy. And the anti-Christian agenda of the United Nations, who neither nations nor united. They're just a bunch of gangsters with flags. The biggest collection of drug dealers, cocaine-sniffing human traffickers and other criminals in the world. And United Nations are the enemy of God. We can see it. Most of the Security Council are made up of persecutors of the church. The violent persecution of Christians by the member states of the United Nations include members of the so-called Human Rights Commission, which has had Red China and Sudan as chairmen of the Human Rights Commission. What a hypocritical, empty joke that is. The Lamb of God, however, will ultimately defeat the beast and his apostate, blasphemous religious leaders, and the arrogant political leaders of Babylon and the harlot, those guilty of abominations and drunk with the blood of the saints, those guilty of murdering babies in the womb, those guilty of massacring the martyrs of Christ. They will ultimately be annihilated by Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to destroy the works of the devil. The first time he came as a lamb, but the next time he will not come as a lamb, but come as the lion. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And a sword representing the word of God comes from his mouth to strike down his enemies. He just has to speak and it'll be done. On his robe, a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. When the Lord returns, he will not return as the savior. He'll return as a conqueror, King of kings and Lord of lords. He will annihilate the force of evil. And anyone stupid enough to want to be fighting against God at that point will have no chance, not a snowball's chance in hell. Sin in a single soul brought the entire human race and all societies to collective ruin. But the promised Messiah, Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, he came to destroy the empire of sin, as described by the prophet Daniel. So the prophetic vision given to King Nebuchadnezzar and revealed to Daniel was of a great statue with a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, stomach of bronze, legs of iron, feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And then a stone struck the statue and shattered it to pieces. Now the gold head represented the Babylonian Empire, the chest of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire, the stomach of bronze, the Greek Empire, the Macedonian Empire of Alexander the Great, and then the legs of iron, the Roman Empire. And these also have equivalent animals and beasts as described in the book of Daniel. But the stone, untouched by human hands, struck the statue and it crumbled to dust, and the wind blew the dust away, and the stone grew to be a mountain that filled the whole earth. This is symbolic. All the empires of the world will be destroyed by the kingdom of God and replaced by them. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to another people. It shall break in pieces and consume all those kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, one of the kingdoms that we've seen destroyed in our lifetime is the Soviet Union, which at one point controlled something like a third of the world's land surface and population, and all of Eastern and Central Europe, with an iron curtain stretching from one side to the other, from Stettin in the north down to Trieste in the south. And this Berlin Wall was breached in 1989, and the idols of Lenin came down. Well, you can see a symbol of how God's kingdom destroys all its enemies in Moscow. About 900 meters northeast of Red Square is Lubyanka Square, and there's a huge statue of Felix Dzerzhinsky, founder of Cheka. The Cheka later became the NKVD, NKVD later became the KGB. This statue was erected in 1958. Now, if you heard, you've been called to the Lubyanka, or soldiers in Lubyanka, Russian citizens' blood would run cold. The Lubyanka was the KGB headquarters. Tens of thousands of Christians were tortured and murdered in this place of horror. And that statue outside just symbolized the power of the state and of communism. The founder of the Cheka was Felix Dzerzhinsky, hideous Satanist. Well, in 1991, the statue of Dzerzhinsky was removed. Enthusiastic people pulled it down, and they cheered as this monster, or the statue representing this monster that had ruined their lives, was brought down. And people attacked the remnants of it, and these statues were taken to the parks where people could wipe their feet on them, and they just dumped these in rubbish heaps. Thousands, something like 22,000 idols of Lenin and Karl Marx and some of Dzerzhinsky came down in the early 1990s. And today, if you go to Lubyanka Square, there's no statue in the middle of the circle. But there's something more significant in this area, and that is the simple stone. And it's not just any stone, it's a stone from Solovetsky Monastery, from Solovetsky Island, which was the most remote place in Russia. It's in the Arctic Circle, it's in the White Sea, it's on an island, and it was a remote monastery which the communists turned into the prototype concentration camp. They shot 98,000 ministers of the gospel, including the patriarch of the Russian Orthodox Church, to death in Solovetsky concentration camp. Now, the stone is not here in the circle. It's in the park section in the square just to the side of it. But the symbolism of the victory of Christ over the statue is striking. As Jesus said, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind into powder. And so Jesus is the stone. He is the cornerstone. He is the chief cornerstone. He is the capstone. The stone that your builders reject as worthless has become the keystone of all. And as in the vision of Daniel, the statue is down and it's replaced with a stone. And in Addis Ababa, the idol of Lenin is down. And we're still called to smash idols. And cultural Marxism is the idol of our age. Daniel 7:14, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom is the one that will not be destroyed. By the way, that is also a reason why places like Canada are called the Dominion of Canada. And there's Christian imagery in the Canadian National Anthem. Not that I think the leaders of Canada remember that. They're some of the most godless people on the planet right now. Daniel 4, verse 3. How great are his signs and his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. Daniel 6:26. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall endure to the end. Then the kingdom and dominion of the greatness of the kingdoms and the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So the people of God must serve and obey God. In Eastern Europe, I saw this on my first Easter behind the Iron Curtain in 1989. As a Romanian, here's one church. Let me just show you from left to right. Notice the men sit on the left, the women sit on the right. There's Nora and a mother bottom right here. There's the Second Baptist Church, Oradea, Emmanuel Baptist Church today. And more people standing than sitting. There was something like 3,000 people crammed in and around this church. This is for Easter Sunday service. And this church was targeted by the communists for days, that there were tanks and bulldozers outside the church, people praying worldwide until the bulldozers and the tanks were removed and the church still stood. It's just one of many examples that Jesus Christ is building his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The kingdom of God is seen where men and women submit to our Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Kings. And the fruit of that kingdom, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are seen in the lives of the subjects of the kingdom. And excellence is also seen in the art, the architecture, and the music of the kingdom of God. The great cathedrals proclaim the kingdom of God, the greatest architectural wonders in the world, built to the glory of God, pointing to heaven. Magnificence, and you can see even in our modern attempts, when the kingdom of God comes, people build buildings that honor God. And then there's great musical compositions such as Handel's Messiah, which proclaim the kingdom of God. When King George II stood during the Hallelujah Chorus at the premiere of Handel's Messiah, he initiated a tradition which endures to this day, because when a king stands, everyone must stand. And so to this day, even at the uttermost end of the earth in Cape Town, at the southernmost tip of the African continent, every time Handel the Messiah is performed, we all stand to our feet at the attention for the Hallelujah Chorus. And many a times, my daughter Daniela or wife Nora have sung Handel the Messiah as part of their choirs, and no year is complete, no Easter or Christmas season is complete without Handel the Messiah. As King George II declared, it is impossible to remain seated for the anthem of the King of Kings. See, he understood. He is subject to the King of Kings. He might be a king of a kingdom, but there's a greater king above him. When Queen Victoria was very old, when she was attending a performance of Handel's Messiah, she was informed by the organizers that in view of her great age, she should please remain seated. Everyone else will stand for the duration of the Hallelujah Chorus. But when the Hallelujah Chorus began, Queen Victoria, the Empress of the greatest empire the world's ever seen, stood. And she bowed with tears in her eyes, with her lips trembling, with her body shaking. And the Dean of Westminster Abbey, Dean Farrer, reported that Queen Victoria had declared that she wished that the Lord would return while she was alive, because nothing would give me greater honor and joy than to pass on the crown of Great Britain and India to him with my own hands. See, she recognized she was only holding the throne and the crown in trust and stewardship for the real king. Queen Victoria recognized it was her duty and her destiny to rule and reign his kingdom, faithful to the scripture and to the laws of God, in order to hand on the crown and the scepter to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that must be the attitude of every king and queen. And we pray that King Charles will fully grasp this, as previous monarchs have. You are a servant of the King of Kings, and you must rule as one who must give an account of your service to Almighty God in the dreadful day of judgment. When Queen Victoria was asked by a visiting African prince, what is the secret of Britain's greatness? And at that stage, Britain was great. It's the greatest military, political, and economic power in the world at that time. She handed him a Bible and said, the Bible is the source of Britain's greatness, which is true, which also explains why Britain is no longer great. They've forsaken God and they've turned away from the Bible. And only if they turn back the Bible could they be great again. He will not fail or be discouraged, for he has established his justice on the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. In 2016, in celebration of Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II's 90th birthday, the Bible Society of Great Britain published the book, The Servant Queen and the King She Serves. And I have this book. It uses the Queen's own words from her speeches to draw out the central role of her Christian faith and how much the Bible is part of her speeches. And it's a very meaningful book, and it's well worth it. One can only hope and pray one day they could do that for King Charles, although I wouldn't hold my breath, because so far he has not been known for someone who gives Christian witness. But in the coronation ceremony of the 2nd of June 1953, one of the highlights was when Queen Elizabeth II made the coronation oath. The Archbishop asked, will you to the utmost of your power maintain the laws of God with true profession of the gospel? Will you, to the utmost of your power, maintain in the United Kingdom a Protestant reformed religion established by law? Will you maintain and preserve the settlements of the Church of England and the doctrine, worship, discipline, and government thereof as by law established in England? Bear in mind, the Book of Common Prayer is established as the liturgy of the nation accepted by Parliament. To this, the Queen responded, all this I promise to do. The Archbishop asked, will you, to your power, cause law and justice and mercy to be executed in all your judgments? The Queen responded, I will. Now, some people say, but England is no longer a Christian country. Well, the majority of the population of England no longer identify themselves as Christian. And they do have a Muslim mayor in London. They do have a Muslim prime minister in Scotland. They do have a Hindu prime minister of England who observes the Hindu rituals and is involved in idolatry. There's no doubt that England is no longer Christian in practice in certain places, but constitutionally, England is a Christian country. Legally, officially, England is committed to being a Christian country. And so, with the sword of state carried before her, the Queen arises from her chair, goes to the altar. She made a solemn oath in the sight of all the people, laying her right hand on the Holy Gospel in the Great Bible, declaring, the things which I have heretofore promised, I will perform and keep, so help me God. She kissed the Bible and signed the oath. Historically, most of the kings and queens of Europe have recognized that the kingdoms belong to God and are under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Their throne is his throne, and their realm is his realm. As we declare in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever. The kingdom instituted by Christ almost 2,000 years ago has led to the greatest creativity and the noblest expressions of duty, honor, charity, mercy, art, architecture, and music, such as the Cologne Cathedral and Gloucester Cathedral and York Minster, And bear in mind, these were built during the Dark Ages. So what a lie we are told about the Middle Ages being Dark Ages. How can you call such magnificent architectural masterpieces and stained glass windows Dark Ages? There was nothing dark about the Dark Ages. Dark Ages were very much filled with the light of Christ. Europe was being converted during the so-called Dark Ages. Durham Cathedral, York Minster West Window. Just look at that stained glass window. Does this look like the fruit of the Dark Ages to you? Enemies of God called the Christian Middle Ages the Dark Ages. Voltaire popularized the concept of the Dark Ages, in contrast to the Enlightenment, which led to the French Revolution. Westminster Cathedral. I mean, just look at the light shining into these cathedrals from just natural lighting, the way they were designed. This is hardly dark. We can't build buildings this magnificently today, despite all our technical abilities. Ely Cathedral on the island of Ely. St. Paul's interior. I've been there for evening prayers, and I must say, magnificent thing to worship in a church like this and sing with Grace Hymns of the Faith. Christianity pioneered hospitals and schools and churches, ministering to body, mind, and spirit throughout the world, to the remotest shores, converting cannibals in the Pacific, bringing respect for life, liberty, and law to the wilderness regions. Christianity entered the slave trade. The kingdom of God ended widow burning in India, intertribal genocide and incessant warfare. Ended cannibalism in the Pacific Islands, ended the incessant warfare and intertribal genocides and Islamic slavery throughout Africa, setting captives free. The kingdom of God has lifted industry and arts and sciences to the pinnacles of human achievement. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It is only by returning to the kingdom message that the nations can be saved from the disastrous consequence of violating God's laws and forgetting our covenants, and allowing those who hate God to hijack so much of the culture through secular humanist so-called education, which is more like indoctrination, and defilement of debased, blasphemous, vile so-called entertainment from Hollywood, which is nothing particularly entertaining about blasphemy and vulgarity. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." This is another verse sung in Handel's Messiah, which just gets pounded out with such force. The ultimate victory for the kingdom of God is inevitable. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, and the devil shall be defeated. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." We must proclaim this rule and reign of God above all. And I heard the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters, sound of mighty thundering, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord our God omnipotent reigns." Again, pounding out some handles of Messiah. These are some of the great chorus lines in Handel's Messiah. The question is not, will you bow to Christ, but when will you bow to Christ as your rightful King of Kings and Lord of Lords? We need to remind people as they are fascinated by the coronation this coming Saturday. Each one of us may bow to the King of Kings now on the day of grace, while forgiveness is freely offered. Or we will be forced to bow on the day of judgment, when the day of grace will have ended, when the door to heaven will be firmly closed. But every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you understand what the Bible teaches on the kingdom of God? That we are meant to be subjects, servants, and soldiers of the kingdom. Do you acknowledge your responsibility to be a faithful subject, servant, and soldier in the kingdom of God, which is far, far greater than any kingdom here on earth? What a privilege to be one of the called, chosen, and faithful of the greatest king and the greatest kingdom in all eternity. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, all nations, all languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom is the one that will not be destroyed. Every one of these countries on earth will fall at some stage. Certainly the governments will be replaced many times before the Lord has returned. Who knows how many constitutions they'll go through, how many changes they'll go through. But our constitution never changes. We have the word of God. And nobody can ever replace our Lord Jesus Christ. And his kingdom will never be destroyed or replaced. So we will be uploading this message in video and audio form on our frontlinemissionsa.org website so that you can share it. Hopefully it'll be up by tomorrow so we can make this available to others. But in this next week, as we head towards the coronation in London, let's remind people of the significance. We can also deal with the controversies, if we like, from a biblical point of view, remind people of some of the history. But the most important thing is there is a greater king, a greater kingdom, and a greater coronation coming. Any questions or comments? I might point out that to extend the kingdom of God in Africa, we are launching an African Christian network, which already consists of something in the region of 7,000 congregations and 8 million Christians of 150 organizations already affiliated with our network. And Literature for Africa provides them with literature. Frontline provides with leadership training and guest speakers. The Biblical Worldview Summit and Great Commission course provide leadership training resources. William Carey Bible Institute, free tertiary education resources, manuals and books and websites and lecture notes to help to provide leadership training for these churches. And Gospel Defense, the warning of threats to the gospel and expounding every book of the Bible. So our mission is to fulfill a great commission throughout Africa. Our vision is Africa for Christ, working for biblical reformation, praying for spiritual revival, authorities to the word of God. So with this vision of Africa for Christ, you'll see it on our website, the Africa Christian Network. It's something that we're trying to promote in order to advance the kingdom of God. At this particular time, I think the kingdom message needs to be revisited and re-emphasized. If people are fascinated by a kingdom in England, they should be far more fascinated with the eternal, uncorruptible kingdom of God, which is invincible, which will not just replace all these kingdoms, but utterly destroy all those enemies of God. There's not one enemy of God that will succeed. They will all fail and they will all be refuted in the light of eternity. Yes?
It's occurred to me how Charles has violated the godly principle that Queen Elizabeth kept in the front of everything. No divorce, marriage, all these things he has done away in his own life. And yet they are crowning him king.
And he doesn't want to be defender of the faith.
Yeah. And when I think about it, I think of England. What is going to happen to this nation?
Well, they need to return to God. It's serious.
Yeah, very.
Any nation can be lost. Yeah. I mean, I remember as a new Christian, looking at the warnings in Scripture like Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, the blessings of obedience, the curse of disobedience for the nation. And I preached these things, but I didn't really believe them because I thought, but you know, South Africa is just too strong and too powerful. And our military could never be defeated and our economy is so vast. How could our government ever be so foolish as to give in? We're stronger than the communists. They could never take our country. And I visited Europe and I thought this, you know, Europe is unassailable as well. But in my lifetime, I've seen so much that we thought was unassailable, broken down. You cannot violate God's laws and rebel against God and expect nothing to happen. There are blessings for obedience and there are curses for disobedience. And now you're seeing the United States falling like the Roman Empire, with some bumbling idiot imbecile running it who can't even string a few sentences together. And you've seen NATO, in fact. One of the most amazing things, a Russian friend said, one of the most amazing things is how communism has managed to move from the east of Europe into the west of Europe and reassert itself through the European Union. And the European Union today is much like the Warsaw Pact used to be. And it's like the Soviet Union's leadership has managed to somehow take over the west. There's more freedom now in Eastern Europe than there is in Western Europe. And more respect for God, more church growth in Russia and Eastern Europe than there is now in Western Europe. That's shocking. And Great Britain is no longer great. I mean, Great Britain right now is in a great apostasy. As Ian Smith said, we were never beaten by enemies, we were betrayed by friends. And, you know, The Great Betrayal was the name of his book. And he fought for Britain. And Britain betrayed him. He betrayed all Rhodesians. And I think, you know, you just look at it right now, the chaos, this soap opera sideshow they've got going on in Britain right now with the Meghan and Harry, Duke and Duchess of Netflix going on there. That's a direct result of their betrayal of Rhodesia, and they're wanting to sidetrack Prince Harold into a relationship that would avoid them ever being called racist again. We don't want to be associated with Rhodesians. Let's rather find some multiracial person for him to marry, and then never again could the British be accused of being racist. And how badly that turned out. And all this is a result of their bad decisions, didn't they? But again, you sort of just wonder right from the beginning, what were they doing calling the man who's going to be the Prince of Wales, Charles? Do they not know their history? I would not want to remind people of our worst defeats. And from the British royal family's point of view, Charles I, Charles II must be two of the worst kings ever to rule over England. They've got to know their history. Now, I don't think there's going to be anyone in Zululand naming an heir to the throne of Zululand Dingaan. I mean, Dingaan stabbed Shaka in the back. He literally murdered the founder of the Zulu nation. Would you want to take such a disgraceful name as Dingaan and make that the name Dingaan II or something? Not likely. Why would you want Charles III? Yes.
It's fascinating about that stone of scone and the links with, you know, the kingdoms of Israel and the Israelites. Is there any connection with Stonehenge? Because I seem to remember in the Bible that the Israelites were instructed often to erect stones.
Yes.
Fashioning with rock, not with metal. So, and that is how Stonehenge is being shaped. Because there's a big battle, I think, over those type of things. Because then they'll say, yes, you see, this is pagan monument that the pagans set up, and they're frothing to prove that it was, you know, all made of paganism. Is there any kind of link or chance that Stonehenge was possibly set up by Israelites?
I don't know, but I know who I can ask who specializes in studying these things. I do think it's a strong possibility, because there are some times where they have distorted the origins of England, trying to make it seem more pagan.
Yeah.
Which there's a lot of history of the Israelites having made quite an impact there earlier. So I know who to ask to try and get an answer to that, so I'll try and find out for the future. But I'm suspicious when they keep coming up with all these great pagan heritage things, which often you see they're trying to hijack things that we're not belonging to.
Every little bit of the new evidence that they're trying to put it into their, and it strangely resembles what their current day festivals look like.
Yes, like the saying that Christianity is copying paganism with Christmas. In fact, it's the other way around.
Yeah.
The pagans hijacked the celebration of the birth of Christ and attempted to have a birth of the unconquerable Son. And so it was an enemy of the gospel in Rome who tried in the 3rd century to hijack Christmas and to turn it into a pagan festival. So it's not the way many Christians have picked up part of the story and think that we have Christianized the pagan festival, where there's more evidence that the pagans have paganized a Christian festival. Mm. So I wouldn't be surprised. That's well worth investigating, thank you. Any other comments or observations? Well, I'm sure you all know of different groups plan to get together and watch a coronation together. And I know that pubs in England are going to be busy with that sort of thing. There's people all over the world plan to watch. Just like when I was in Zambia and I suddenly found the university, I said, just sweep me up into going to watch William and Catherine's wedding. I'm sure that there's a lot planned. But if we get a chance, let's use it for getting people thinking about the biblical and historical links and use it for evangelism, because they better recognize that just these are very serious oaths that Charles will be making. I trust he'll make them the way they've always been made in the past. I trust they're not going to be able to distort this oath, because it shouldn't be up to the individual to write his own oaths. It should be that he's been true to tradition and scriptures. And that makes an impact, but if he seriously considers the implication of what he's got to say and commit himself to, It should sober him. Should.
I kind of wonder how captured the royal family is, because, I mean, Harry changing his tastes like that, girls, that's a matter of the heart. I mean, the Home Office can jump up and down and stand on their heads, but they must have a hell of a sway. They can get a young chap like that to abandon when he's somebody who's clearly seems to be a lot more pleasant.
Oh,
fun to be around.
Right, yes, better.
But yeah, where's people's rebellion? Those people had a shred of rebellion in them whatsoever.
He was doing something useful for his life, actually saving animals and fighting poaching. And then what's he doing now? Just trying to destroy the monarchy.
Yeah, but also, how could they sway his taste that much when he had allowed it?
Yeah, no. Well, they obviously had the help of Satan and a bunch of demons, but the British Foreign Office is pretty evil. They've specialized in treachery and manipulation for a long time. Yes, sir.
I want to make a comment. Thank you very, very much for this presentation. You showed us so many different things and so in depth. It's a lot of work, and thank you very much.
It's a pleasure, thank you.
Open my eyes to things in my heart that I didn't know before.
Well, I should say, while I've been brought up very much in a sort of Republican mindset, my father was a very serious royalist. My father served all 6 years of the Second World War in the Royal Artillery in the 8th Army mostly, North Africa and Italy. And he said the most terrifying experience of his life was not being bombed in the Blitz or in North Africa by the Africa Corps. Most terrifying experience of his life was catering for the royal family in 1947 at Victoria Falls Hotel. My father was the catering manager at Victoria Falls Hotel when the royal family visited 1947, which included Princess Elizabeth. So he got to meet and to serve the royal family. And typical royalist to him, that was like a Downton Abbey moment. He was just so nervous about it. And he agreed that Rhodesia needs to be independent, but he was so sad that we had to become a republic. He wanted Rhodesia to remain a constitutional monarchy, which originally was the plan. You'll see just on the wall here, the original Rhodesian Declaration of Independence was ended God Save the Queen. And there's a picture of the Queen on the wall behind the Rhodesian government signing this Declaration of Independence, all very deliberate. And the Rhodesian flag, as you can see at the back, we declared independence on it, still had the Union Jack in the top left corner, which was the ensign, the Rhodesian emblem on a blue ensign. And the blue was chosen Air Force blue. We went to the green and white later when Rhodesia was forced to become a republic because the British government manipulated the crown to give a pardon to every terrorist ever condemned to death for murder and arson and so on. And you can't fight a war while the head of state is giving pardons to the enemy that you're fighting. And so Rhodesia had to become a republic, which is what those two flags at the back symbolize, between the green and white republic and the blue ensign with the Union Jack, which was, at first Rhodesia became a constitutional a monarchy, independent of Britain, but still under the Queen. That was the goal. And Ian Smith and people like my dad were very hurt that they were no longer able to be a monarchy. And I know my father always felt the same loyalty to the crown. And I think all of us were surprised last year how much emotion we felt at the death of the Queen. You know, even though none of us have probably ever met her, but we still felt she represented something so important and significant. And there is a bit of monarchist in many people in South Africa. And even though we may despise the British government and loathe a lot of what, say, Charles stands for as New Age and so on, yet there is within us a love for much of the traditions and the biblical imagery and what it stands for. And if it's a foretaste or a symbol pointing to the kingdom of God, which is going to come, well, that's, of course, vastly more important. And that's what I think we need to look at is this: these ceremonies here and the kings that we have on earth only meant to be a foretaste or a symbol pointing to the true King of Kings. So in a real sense, all Christians should be monarchists in that we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one true King who will never betray us. Yes, Brian.
Peter,
given. I mean, Charles, there's no question about it. He's loved.
Yes.
Then you've got Sunak, who and Starmer, the Labour guy, Farage says both of them are globalists.
Yes.
So now you're left with Parliament. You know, and it's going to be a tremendous test to them because there's no doubt about that this guy, Charles, is going to do things that are, you know, breaking the Magna Carta and his oath of office and all sorts of things.
Yeah.
He's going to press along with what he wants to do. So it's left to Parliament. But unfortunately, the British people, even today, are still voting for either of these two new party leaders.
Yeah.
And there's some indication that the, you know, that they begin to realize what is happening to their country. So, but they're in a terrible place at the moment.
Yes.
And may God help the British people to save their nation.
Indeed. No, well said. And one wonders and always, where's the church? This is where the church should be standing up. And it seems so far that the Archbishop of Canterbury has resisted his attempts to bring pagan religious leaders into the coronation ceremony. And I hope he stands firm in it, because they cannot give way on that. You can't allow a Christian church in violation of church law to incorporate some of the religions. Could you imagine some kind of important ceremony of some mullah or sheikh in Iran accepting, but you also got to have a rabbi and a Hindu priest or a Christian minister also speak at this mosque? I mean, do you think that would have any chance? Is there any religion on the planet that would allow other religious leaders to take part in their ceremony? So we should not even consider it. It is a Christian service.
But in the Queen Elizabeth's funeral, there was an imam and a priest carrying a flag in the church. You can see it on the clip.
I must have missed that. I know that all the people
who took
readings.
Ireland, there was a clip where there was outside a church and the priest was standing outside there, and there's a whole lot of people there, and they were giving him a very hard time because within this church the Muslims were praying and everything that was open to them, and they were calling him a heretic and all the rest of it. So
calling who?
Calling this priest a heretic.
Oh.
So, I mean, this is happening within the churches in the UK and Ireland and so on.
Well,
Ireland's another country. You can see, if you're on Telegram, the various people on Telegram, they're showing you the invasion of Ireland with from North Africa and all other things that's coming into Ireland. Irish people are not happy about it. But if they, you know, once again, what they want and what they desire for their country seems to be irrelevant to the leadership.
Yeah, we've got leaders who are mostly globalists, which is why the Russians see what they do as they're fighting for their nation and for their survival against the globalists. They're trying to crush nations.
And isn't Christianity globalist? Because Christ says to rule the whole world.
But that's a different type of globalism, because Christ's kingdom is still very decentralized in the sense that he doesn't seek to obliterate national and ethnic differences, nor does he seek to blend or smash differences between genders. So our globalism, in the sense of the kingdom of God, is in no way to be compared to the globalist woke built on abortion, atheism, rampant materialism, corruption. You just look at all the elements of the globalist agenda. It's of course antithetical to everything we stand for.
But the church in general are all on board with that.
Well, many churches are globalist rather than orientated for the kingdom of God, yes. The answer to the globalist agenda is the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God wants the people of every race, nation, tribe, and language. And it specifically speaks about men and women and so on too. So it's not about merging all distinctions and differences or erasing borders, whereas the globalists are. They want everything merged into a mass that they can control. Yes, ma'am.
What I've seen is that in South Africa and in the world, it is politically incorrect to talk about Jesus Christ.
Yes, well, everything we've done here is a thought crime, according to the 1984 thought crime.
And in South Africa, it is becoming allowed. And I don't know whether it's actually law. I'm not up to date like you are at all. But if we as people refuse these restrictions and say, I will talk about the Bible, I will talk about my Savior.
We must.
We must.
And I think we've got the support of the majority of people in this country on that side, on that one.
Yeah.
Although sadly, the people in Australia have been willing to back down and just accept whatever they're bullied to do. Yeah. But we in South Africa, I think, do have a strong Christian heritage that we can resist.
Yeah.